and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And the passage from which I'll preach this morning is verses 57 through 68 in Matthew chapter 26. So please hear the word of God as I read that passage. "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and then to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to Jesus, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hand, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" This is God's word, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. A long time ago, we mentioned that Mark chapter 21 marks the beginning of Jesus' Passion Week, where he enters into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on what we sometimes call Palm Sunday. And now we're in Matthew chapter 26, which now this Passion Week seems to be coming to a head. And Matthew chapter 26 spans from Tuesday of that week to now early Friday morning. And I think it's helpful to see the progression of things in Matthew chapter 26. You might remember at the very beginning, we started off with Jesus saying, "In 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." But then contrasted to that was with Jesus sovereignly saying, "I'm going to be actually gathered up in 2 days to be crucified." Then you have those who are against him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. They were assembled at the palace of the high priest of Caiaphas, and it said they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him, but not during the feast, lest it would cause an uproar within the nation. What we see then in chapter 26, it begins with the guilty plotting to kill the innocent. We'll find that it ends with the innocent being declared guilty. And the innocent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control through the whole thing. Then in Matthew chapter 26, we see, in starting with verse 6, we see Mary, who anoints Jesus with expensive oil, anointing him for his burial, speaking of his death to come. She gives all she can. Judas, at the same time, is not very happy. And then we contrast that to Judas, who now then goes to the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, and he says, "What are you willing to give me if I turn Jesus in?" And of course, they offer 30 pieces of silver, which is fulfillment of Scripture. So again, we see the death of Jesus coming, and Christ is sovereign over this whole thing, and so are the Scriptures. And then we get to verses 17 and beyond, where you see now it's Thursday, it's Passover, but it's also the day that Jesus is preparing them for Passover. Also, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says during this time that one of you will betray me. And the disciples are exceedingly sorrowful. And they say, "Lord, Master, who is it? Is it I?" But then eventually Judas says, "Rabbi," which is merely teacher, "is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it." And then they go on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, Jesus in control. He's going to the garden to pray, to prepare for taking the wrath that our sins deserve upon himself on the cross. And he says on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, because that's what the scripture says. And he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter. Peter says, even if everybody else stumbles, even if I have to die, I would never deny you. And Jesus says, well, yes, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Gratefully, we see from the other Gospels that he also says, but I've been praying for your soul, and you will survive. And then in verses 36 through 46, we see they actually get to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the agony in the garden. It's probably midnight, Thursday turning into Friday. It's dark. And Jesus, he's fully God, but yet he's fully man. He's exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. He is praying, sweating drops of blood, looking at what he's about to suffer. Not merely the physical pain, which is emphasized, but the spiritual pain of taking the wrath of God meant for the sins of all of his people through all eternity, but in three short hours on the cross. And he prays, and he's strengthened to do his Father's will in his humanity. Contrast that, you have the three disciples who are with him, which includes Peter. They're told to watch and pray. What do? Well, they sleep. They sleep instead, and we'll see if they are strengthened for what is to come as a result. But then at the end of this, Jesus says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man, which is his favorite term to refer to himself, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand. In other words, I'm a victim in the sense that I'm innocent, but I'm not a victim in the sense that I'm not in control. Let's go do what we came to do. Then last time we were in Matthew 26, we're in verses 47 through 56, where we go from the agony in Gethsemane to the arrest in Gethsemane. Judas comes and betrays his master with a kiss. Jesus, in charge, says, friend, why have you come? Which is a way of saying, do you realize what you're doing and who you're doing this to? Think about this. What grace. Peter swings a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. And Jesus says, put the sword away. I could have called 12 legions of angels to do whatever we wanted to do, but I haven't, because the scripture must be fulfilled. And the crowd comes with clubs and torches and swords. And Jesus says, you could have seized me any time. Why does it have to be now? But this is because the scripture must be fulfilled in this way. And the disciples flee, and Jesus is taken away by the guards into what we've now just read in verses 57 through 68. And so in verses 57 through 68, which we'll cover today, we see the beginning of Jesus' trial, the trial section of this Passion Week. And first, we have the Jewish trial. There's a Jewish trial, then the Roman aspect of it. And we will see that the result of this scam trial will be to have the innocent declared guilty. And though it's sinfully carried out by sinful men, it's the plan of God so that guilty ones can be declared innocent as a result. Because ultimately Christ is willfully going to the cross to bear the sins of his people, that they who repent and believe in him can be forgiven and can be declared righteous in him. And inside your bulletin there's a very short outline to divide these verses into four small parts. We will first look at the distant disciple. Then we'll look at the false accusation. Then we'll look at the true identity of Christ. But then the vile verdict, the evil reaction to Christ's identity. And you can see that in the bulletin if you'd like a small roadmap on how we'll traverse these verses. First of all, the distant disciple in verses 57 and 58. As we read those two verses, I think it's literature's fun, and the Bible's written in such a way that it's good literature, and some of the things that Matthew does here I think is helpful. It makes reading it be more enjoyable, just like it's good to have food that tastes good, because then you want to eat it. And so in verses 57 and 58, I think we have a parallelism between what happens with them leading Jesus away, but then also what Peter's doing. So look at that. It says, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But then we have Peter. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. I think there's a nice parallel between the two of them of taking away, then resting in something in relation to the high priest, and then sitting and assembling with those who are there. I think an important thing before we go any further, and I hope this won't bore you, is that we have to have a better roadmap of what actually happens with the Jewish trials and the Roman trials. Not one gospel tells us the whole story. Part of the beauty of the scriptures is the sum is greater than the parts. And so when we look at all four of the gospels, we see what actually happens. They need each other, and we need the whole thing. And so what you see with the trial section of Jesus' Passion Week, we have a Jewish trial, and we have a Roman trial. It's necessary. He has to be found guilty for the Jewish requirements, but then the Romans have to be on board with it as well to actually then have him be crucified. And each, the Jewish trial and the Roman trial aspect, each of those parts have three parts themselves. So you have two sets of three. So with the Jewish trial, what is skipped here in Matthew chapter 26 is that the first step is that Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to High Priest Annas. And we see that in John chapter 18. You might look there. I might read a few things there from John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. But the first step is that Jesus is taken to the high priest Annas to see if there are grounds for a formal charge against him. And of course, they're going to find something to charge him because that's their whole purpose. And you might be asking, well, wait a minute. I thought we just said Caiaphas was the high priest. How many high priests can we have? Well, you're supposed to only have one. But what happens here is that Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, it's all in the family, I suppose. Annas was the last Jewish selected high priest. And when the Jews select a high priest, it's for life, and then something happens. The Romans, however, they're in charge. They intervene, and they actually appointed Caiaphas as a high priest that year. So in a sense, you have two high priests as a result. And that can be confusing when you read the Gospels. Which high priest are we talking about? So I suppose the official high priest is Caiaphas, but yet Annas still has the influence and maybe just as much power as the Jewish-appointed high priest before Caiaphas replaced him, and that by the Jews. And so in John chapter 18, what you see in verse 12 is this: then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they all led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. That's interesting there in John chapter 18 and verse 14. It says something curious. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember that? It was Caiaphas, the other high priest, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Do you remember what that refers to? Well, if you had time, you look back to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you think if anything would make people bow down before Jesus and realize that he is God who came to earth, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But instead, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were plotting to put Jesus to death. Why? Well, they were stated, well, if this man is allowed to live, then a riot will occur. People will follow him, and the Romans will see, and they'll stamp out our country. And we'll lose our power. But they'll stamp out our country. And so we must do something. And from that, Caiaphas says that Jesus would die for the sake of the whole nation. And John says in verse 51 of John 11, now this Caiaphas did not say in his own authority, but he prophesied, without knowing it, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. A wonderful way of seeing the providence, the sovereignty of God moving through an evil man looking to kill Jesus to say, Jesus indeed is going to die for good of all God's people throughout all of the world, Jews and Gentiles, not just this one nation. And of course, that is exactly what happens. And later then in John chapter 18, when Jesus is before Annas, Annas asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus said, "I spoke openly everywhere. Why don't you ask my disciples, or why don't you ask everybody else? Why do you have to ask me about this in private?" And as a result, one of the officers stood by and he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And we cannot understand when we look at Jesus in the passage we're looking at today, but then continuing with the rest of Matthew, we have to marvel at the self-control of Christ Jesus. We live in a world where self-control is not valued whatsoever. Patience is not valued. Meekness is not valued. Meekness is actually power under control. Meekness says, "I'm not going to just drop the piano. I'm going to let it down slowly. It takes strength." And here you have Jesus, who is the perfect man, the God-man who comes to save sinners from their sins, and those who are the most evil against him, and the gap between Jesus and his attackers and those who have malice against him is so stark. And they slap him, and they spit upon him, they mock him. If anybody had the right to say, "Enough," Jesus had that right, but he didn't. And in this case, Jesus says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of that evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So part one of the Jewish trial is Annas. Annas doesn't get what he wants. He sends him on to Caiaphas. And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 57. And so then the Jewish trial goes on with Caiaphas, which is what we'll cover today. Then, because it's illegal to have a trial at night, you have to have the trial in daytime. And therefore, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, we see they regather together at daybreak to basically reenact the whole thing to make it be legitimate what they just did at night. So that's the third part. You have Annas, you have Caiaphas, then you have the regathering once it's daybreak to make it be real, and that's the Jewish trial where they say he deserves death. Quickly, if the Roman trial, which we'll see as we move on, they then send him to the governor Pilate, and he says, "Are you truly the king of the Jews?" And that's where Jesus says the very important words, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then Pilate finds out, "Hey, you're from Galilee. I'll send you to Herod. He has a jurisdiction over Galilee. Maybe I won't have to deal with this. Herod will." So then this part two, he's sent to Herod. Herod doesn't get what he wants, so he sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate number two is actually part three of the Roman trial, where three times Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent, yet in the end he condemns him to death, to crucifixion. That's the whole picture as we start looking at these verses in Matthew 26. Briefly speaking about Peter, though, because this point was the distant disciple. Briefly, Peter is already failing, and his greatest failure is yet to come. Remember, he was told, "Watch and pray." You have to give him some credit. He's taking a risk. He is at least following from a distance, and he's sitting down in the courtyard where he's sitting with those same people that came to arrest Christ. And he's going to be recognized as a result. So he's taking some risk. You have to give him some credit for that. But the issue is that his lukewarm following is not what Jesus has asked for his disciples. His lukewarm following, his sort of grasping onto Jesus is not going to be enough to keep him from failing or fleeing. Christ tells us that you must love him more than anything else, willing to give up all and deny yourself and take up your cross to follow him. In Matthew 16, after Peter was rebuking Jesus, and Jesus says, "Get behind me," he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he reward each according to his works." And of course, it's the works that are only seen through the Lord Jesus Christ and his works. And we will learn and we will see the rest of Peter's story of his denial and eventually his restoration as we move on through Scripture. But today, the focus is on the trial of Christ. And so we look to verses 59 through 61, and we see the false accusation. In fact, what we see in verses 59 through 61, we see the false trial, the false witnesses, but then we'll focus on the false accusation. In verse 59 of Matthew 26, we read, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" What's going on here is, if it wasn't such a serious thing and such an evil thing, there'd almost be something humorous about this. They're trying to do as much as they can. This is the middle of the night. They weren't prepared for this. How do you gather all 70 of the Sanhedrin together in one place after midnight? How do you gather false witnesses, let alone witnesses, but how do you gather false witnesses together? And we haven't even had a formal charge against Jesus. We'd already decided we were going to do this, but now we're scrambling. They first of all said, "We'll wait till after Passover." But then Judas providentially shows up. I wonder who might have decreed that, and says, "I'll help." And so you see the depth of their sinfulness and their evil, because we have a chance to have Judas help us. Let's do it now. And now it's, what do we do? All these things are going on. We're trying to get as many of the Sanhedrin together as we can. We're trying to get our false witnesses. We're trying to make up a charge. We're trying to figure out how to condemn Christ. There's more corruptions to a legitimate Jewish trial here than we can count. It was illegal to arrest at night. It's illegal to have a trial at night. It's illegal to have a traitor be the one who identifies the culprit. It's illegal to not have a formal charge. If you're going to condemn a man to die, it has to be at least 2 days long with a trial. You can't do it in one day. The high priest himself is just to preside over it. He's not to interject and intervene, but he does anyway. You have to give a defense to the one on trial. That was not done. It goes on and on and on. This is clearly a false, corrupt trial. But the emphasis is on false witnesses. They sought false testimony, but they could find none. And it wasn't merely that they couldn't find a false testimony. They could find lots of false testimony. That's easy to drum up. But to find false testimony that would be believable, and at least two would agree in all the parts, they couldn't do it. And even when it says, finally two showed up, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days," he said. When we read it, Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 14, he says, even they didn't agree completely. So even their best false witnesses who agree aren't agreeing. But what about what the false witnesses finally are saying? And Caiaphas, though he's evil, he's very shrewd. He's hitting on this idea of, I can destroy the temple in 3 days and rebuild it aspect. But that's not actually what Jesus said, is it? In John chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple the first time, my Father's house is not a place of merchandise, it's a place of prayer. And so he's clearing out the tables and driving out the money changers. As a result, in John chapter 2, the Jews said, "Well, what sign do you have to us to show us to prove that you have the authority to do this thing? Who are you? Show us a sign to give us the authority of why you can cleanse the temple." And as a result, then Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's not exactly what he's being accused of saying. I think it might be a subtle difference, but it's a key difference. The Jews at the time said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can raise it up in 3 days." But John says, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. He's clearly speaking about his own body, his own resurrection in 3 days, once he's put to death. "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture, and they believed his words, that he was the one that conquered sin and death and hell by rising on the third day." But I think in this point, it's important to think even more thoroughly about this false accusation that we've just looked at. Why was this accusation so weighty and important? Why was this the one that Caiaphas was emphasizing? If you look at the other Gospels, this is the one that's emphasized. Was he going to charge him with sorcery? Because it would take black magic or something, some witchcraft to tear down the temple and make it appear in 3 days? Was it because it would be sacrilege? The temple of God was the most holy place in all of Israel. You don't mess with the temple. It was the idol that was greater than everything else. It was more important than God himself, in most cases, to the Jews. And we see that. Remember what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, Stephen was brought up for charges, and he gave a very long and wonderful sermon, and he gets stoned as a result as the first martyr in the church. And it says in Acts chapter 6 that what happened then is eerily like what's happening with Christ, that they induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," in Acts chapter 6. And then they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they stirred up false witnesses against Stephen too, and said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And we've heard him say, this is Acts chapter 6, verse 14. "We've heard Stephen say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses gave to us." So it's the same thing. Even Paul was arrested at one point for supposedly defiling the temple. And Jesus himself in the Olivet Discourse says the temple is going to be destroyed as judgment against the Jewish nation, else they would never have let go of the old covenant ways to grab on to the new covenant Christ. I think the importance of this false accusation, though, is that Caiaphas, though he was evil, he was shrewd, and he realizes that when Jesus mentioned the 3 days, he's referring to his resurrection. In all of the variations of the false accusations in the Gospels about this account, the one thing that's common with all the false accusations would be, "in 3 days, in 3 days, in 3 days." And Jesus used that phrase often in reference to his resurrection. His resurrection was the event that would vindicate Jesus Christ as the Messiah who is the Son of God. And we see it over and over and over again. If we had time, we could look at that repeatedly Jesus is saying, just like Moses was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but I will rise again. He tells the disciples 3 times on the way to Jerusalem, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things from the leaders. I'm going to be killed, but I will be raised on the third day, on the third day, on the third day." And even on the cross, he's being taunted by Jew and Gentile both, I think, saying, "You who said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, why don't you come down off the cross if you think that's who you are?" So I think the importance of this accusation is that Caiaphas must have known and understood that this was a claim of Jesus to his divinity. The 3-day term, "In 3 days I can conquer death." And I think proof of this is, remember what happens after Christ is crucified? This 3-day period is referred to, and in fact, they're trying to guard against it in Matthew chapter 27. The next day after Christ's crucifixion, the priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." And his people say, "Hey, look, he's risen from the dead." They didn't necessarily believe that he was going to be raised from the dead, but they knew that's what he claimed. And Jesus claimed to be God, and he claimed to be able to raise himself from the dead in 3 days to prove it. That was clear to Caiaphas. And that claim, ironically and providentially, is likely his death sentence as well. I think that's the importance of that particular false accusation. But then we look at verses 62 through 64. We see Jesus' true identity, I think, is the main point here. In 62 of Matthew 26, we read, "And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? Do you see the frustration arising in Caiaphas? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now finally Jesus speaks. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. And that would be enough. But I love the next line. Nevertheless, maybe another way of saying, furthermore, listen to this. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's who I am. In that passage, we first of all see Caiaphas in his clever desperation. Jesus had kept silent, and his silence was fulfillment of Scripture as well. In Isaiah 42, verse 2, it says, he will not cry out, nor raise up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In Isaiah 53, that marvelous passage that is a description of the gospel of Christ and his suffering on the cross, all the way back in Isaiah 53, says, yet he opened not his mouth, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears, it is silent, so he opened not his mouth. For Caiaphas, the witnesses were not fully working out. He needed something firm enough to justify Jesus' death before the Jews and the Romans. Caiaphas is frustrated, and now he intervenes into the trial, which is unlawful. And though it's evil and it's out of sinful motives and desperations, what Caiaphas does is actually clever. It's clever, but remember, he's only a tool of the sovereign Lord of glory that's used for God's glory and ultimately for the good of man. For the result of this all is that Christ Jesus died and was raised and lives again for the salvation of sinners who will come to him. And Caiaphas appeals to Jesus to answer by the oath of the living God, by an oath by the living God, which doesn't mean so much to us. But for any pious Jew, it's one thing to actually accuse somebody of doing wrongdoing. Jesus is silent about this. But now it says, give an oath to the living God of who you are. And a pious Jew would be quick to answer. Jesus is a pious Jew. So that's clever. And so now instead of defending himself, now it gives Jesus a chance to actually declare himself. And Caiaphas does not merely say, are you the Christ? Tell us if you are the Christ. Because to claim you're the Christ is not an offense to be punishable by death. That wouldn't have been enough. That's not necessarily blasphemy. In fact, time would tell if he was the Christ or not. And Caiaphas did not merely say either, are you the Son of God? That wouldn't have been enough. If you remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus referred to Psalm chapter 82 where it says, you are gods with a little g, and he explains that in a right way, not a Jehovah's Witness way, but he explains that in a right way. There's only one God, and that one God is triune. Understand that. But because of that conversation, Caiaphas could say, well, he could weasel out of that Son of God question. But what Caiaphas does, though, he says both. He asks both. Under oath, tell me, are you the specific Messiah who is the Son of God? Are you the Messiah God? And an admission to this, plus the 3 days charge already, although maybe not technically blasphemy under Jewish law, who cares about technicalities anyway? It would be more than enough to cause for the calls of blasphemy. And that's exactly what happens. But against Caiaphas' so-called cleverness and out-of-controlness, we see Christ's calm, sovereign character. We see Christ's calm declaration. And so first he says, basically, yes, it's as you said. Which is kind of what he replied to Judas. It's as you said. But one problem with Jesus claiming to be, if Jesus would run around and claim to be God or claim to be Messiah, there have been problems because everybody had different views about what that meant. Most of the Jews were looking for a political Messiah who's going to come and usher in and beat up the Romans, and yay, that's great, but that's not who Jesus was. And so for Jesus just to answer questions like that doesn't make a lot of sense. So he clarifies, it is as you said, and he's basically saying, because I don't think you know what this means, let me tell you fully who I am. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He now makes it crystal clear what he means by yes. He says, this is the type of Christ and Son of God I am. And he's referring very clearly to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, the glorious passage that every Jew would know about, where in the vision that Daniel gets, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and so we have the Trinity even in the Old Testament. He came to the Ancient Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's who I am. I'm the God-man Messiah. And although Daniel chapter 7 is most likely focusing on Christ's ascension, the victorious Son of Man, Son of God, who comes to take his rightful throne after his work and is being accepted by the Father and sitting down to reign and rule before he returns, we see throughout the book of Matthew when Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's seeing the whole picture. Yes, he ascends on the clouds to the rightful throne, but he's going to return again on the clouds as the judge over all. Christ claims here then in Matthew 26, he claims to be the Christ, the Son of God, who is the ascended Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, who would rise from the dead to ascend to God's throne with God and as God, who would be seated, his work being finished, is now his permanent reign beginning, awaiting that judgment day when he will come on the clouds as judge in final judgment. And so in a sense what Jesus is saying, although very meekly and soberly under control, he's basically saying, you who think you are judging me now, you will know my judgment on that day. That's the true identity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so then we see the end of this in verses 65 through 68. We see the vile verdict. There are a whole bunch of V words you could use, vicious verdict, violent verdict. And if evil started with a V, that would work even better. And we see Caiaphas, who's now enraged, and he stirs up the rest. The high priest tore his clothes, which was unlawful. The high priest was not to be tearing his clothes in this way. It was clear. But he tears his clothes anyway because it's a good show. He tears his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? He's trying to stir up the others to unlawful anger as well. Basically, what more do you have to see? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, and they said, he's deserving death. Ah, of course. He not only stirs up their anger, he stirs up their violence as well. It's always hard to read these words, but they spat in his face, and they beat him. Have you ever been spit upon? What if you're the creator of the universe, the Holy One of glory, coming to save sinners from their sin, and those same sinners that you come to save are spitting in your face, and they beat him. I think the beating them part is with a closed fist. We're talking punching him in the face. Earlier, if you look at the book of Luke, we see the guards as they're transporting Jesus to Caiaphas' palace, that they were doing these things. Here you have the Sanhedrin and the priests, the religious leaders. They struck him with the palms of the hand. They're beating him with the fist. They're slapping him with their hands. And they're saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Again, this is a fulfillment of Scripture, and Jesus knew this is what was awaiting him. We know in Isaiah 53, we could read Isaiah 53 every day, and it would be good for us. But if you look at Isaiah 50, in the third of the fourth servant songs in Isaiah chapter 50, we read, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Speaking of the servant to come, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint." You see Christ trusting in the Father. "And I know that I will not be ashamed." These vile reactions actually have a purpose, I think. Why spitting? Well, Jesus said, "I have authority." Spitting is a way of saying, "You don't have any authority over me." So that's denying his authority by spitting in his face. The blows to the face is a denial of his power. He says, "I have power to be raised from the dead. I'm in charge of things. I know what's going to happen." So spitting denies his authority. The blows to the face deny his power. And then the blindfolding him and saying, "Okay, who hit you? If you're Christ, you're supposed to know these things." That's denying his ability to know the future. You think you can really raise yourself from the dead? You don't even know who just hit you. It was a way of sickly and sinfully clearing themselves from any sort of approval or condoning of Christ Jesus. James Boyce makes an interesting point in his study of this passage. He says, what if they'd actually proceeded with the trial at this point? What if they'd actually proceeded with the trial? He was asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am." And even more so, you know that Daniel 7 passage? "That's me." What if there's just a shred of integrity and those on the Sanhedrin would have said, "Well, let's actually try this then, if that's what you say." Well, the Scriptures testify in his favor. The Scriptures say the Messiah was going to be from Bethlehem, was going to be from a virgin woman, the Messiah was going to be from the line of David. The Messiah was going to come after one like Elijah came. That's John the Baptist. The Messiah would come with miracles and works that only he could have, with healings. The Messiah would enter into Jerusalem as he did on a donkey. The Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend. The Messiah would be despised and rejected. The Messiah would be both God and man. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 and Psalm 2. What Jesus said was not blasphemy. It was entirely true and verified by the Scriptures, and he verified it when he rose from the dead. And so what that means is that it was not really Jesus who was on trial. It was the Sanhedrin. And they refused to entertain the truth of Jesus, and they turned away from his defense. They refused it. And it's the same as today, isn't it? Jesus is not on trial. You are. And the question is the same thing as it would be to the Sanhedrin. Will you listen? Or will you be satisfied with your own falsehoods about who Jesus is, your own falsehood about your own sin? We have all sorts of testimonies included with the Scriptures. We now know that Jesus rose from the dead. You may have parents who've been telling you about Christ. The church tells you about Christ. There's no lack of information to know who Christ is and what he has done and who you are and why you need him. And Christ rose from the dead to prove it. And his church is full of eternally changed lives to prove it as well. And so if you're outside of Christ Jesus, won't you submit to the truth of Jesus, the truth that will actually set you free from sin, death, and hell? And rather than willfully accept the lie about who Christ is and about your sin and your soul, won't you come to him? Lest you will be damned. Very, very quickly, brief application to the believer. We have Christ's example and Christ's salvation as we look to transition to the Lord's Supper. We have Christ's example and Christ's salvation. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad in it with exceeding joy. If you are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator." And Peter also says, "Who then, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, Christ Jesus? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness in him by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." And so the result of this sham trial was that the innocent was declared guilty, and by the guilty, and though this was sinfully carried out by sinful men, it was the plan of God so that the guilty can be declared innocent. For ultimately, Christ willfully went to the cross to bear the sins of his people, that they who repent and believe in him can be forgiven and declared righteous in him. We beg you to come to him. Let us pray. Lord, please help us to love Christ all the more, to see what he has done, who he is. We pray for those who are outside of Christ that they would come to know him today. And for we who are in Christ, may we echo the words of Paul at the end of Galatians when he says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.